We are going to be studying James chapter 2. Our sermon is entitled, Loving Others Without Partiality. Go ahead and turn to James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 if you have your Bibles. If you don't have your Bibles, we have bulletins and they have the Bible text written in them. So you can grab a bulletin if you don't already have one. You can follow the Bible text there. It'll be on the screen. But for what it's worth, I like holding a Bible. I like holding a Bible and reading the text in the Bible. I like that I can look at the text that came before, the text after it, if my mind wanders while this guy's preaching. Bring a Bible if you have it, grab a bulletin if you don't, or worst case scenario, look on the screen. While that's taking place, I want you to imagine, I'm going to start with a little, what's it called where you'd make someone close your eyes and imagine something? Visualization. Start with a little visualization. So, close your eyes, visualize, we're here Sunday morning, we're all gathering, people are out in there getting coffee or, you know, like talking, getting ready to do whatever responsibilities they have that week, catching up about how people's weeks were, families, kids, work. And as we're gathering, catching up, preparing for worship, we hear a helicopter start buzzing overhead of the church, and it's getting louder and louder, and it turns out that it's like literally right over our church, and then like a black SUV pulls up into the parking lot, then another and another. We find out that it's a motorcade, and now there's like 12 black Suburbans out there, and then like all these secret service guys get out, and they start like making a perimeter and like doing all this stuff. They're talking, you know, the eagle has landed, whatever. And then the president of the United States gets out of the one of them and walks in. He is coming to church. He's going to come visit James River Community Church on a given Sunday. Doesn't matter if it's this president, another president, that's not the point of the illustration, but like the president of the United States, how would you feel? Would you go say hi? Would you be intimidated? Would you try to get a selfie with him? Would you, would you be afraid that a Secret Service guy would shoot you if you did? Oh, right, like, how would you feel if the president of the United States came here and worshiped in this church with us, or maybe not even the president, fill in your celebrity of choice, right? Bono comes and worships with us, or LeBron James, right? The greatest basketball player of all time comes and, just kidding, that's an inside joke. We have an ongoing argument over whether it's Michael Jordan or LeBron James. My notes say Michael Jordan, but then I made eye contact with Johnny and I said, I'm gonna troll him a little bit. So celebrity walks in, movie star, musician, whatever, right? How do they get treated? Because the answer to the question of how we treat, you know, a celebrity or a superstar, if they were to come and worship with us, raises all, you don't have to open your eyes anymore, but raises all kinds of other questions about how we treat other people, people who aren't celebrities, people that we've never seen before, right? People who don't stand out at all. Maybe people that we don't like that much, people that we don't particularly appreciate, people that we don't particularly agree with. What if the guy from work that's really irritating that you are like you use Friday afternoon to Monday morning as like your respite to not have to see this guy's face? What if he came to church and he was here with you and he was, you know, at the coffee thing back there with you? What if your neighbor that makes too much noise was here at church? What if the neighbor who calls the cops because you make too much noise was here at church? What if the, you know, whatever, right? What if the aunt or uncle that, like, you have, whenever you're driving to their house at the holidays, you're praying the whole time because it's going to be a nightmare? What if that guy was here, right? What if, you know, what if the arrogant friend that like is the self-proclaimed, you know, leading expert on every topic in the world, what if that guy was here and just, you know, right? What if, how would you treat, you know, the most culturally elite people, president, celebrity, etc.? How would you treat the people that the world might dismiss or despise? How would you treat people that you like or don't like if they were to visit church here? Because how we answer those questions raises all kinds of other questions, right? About how do we as Christians love people well? How do we as Christians extend kindness and grace and compassion to other people? But over and above that, how do we do that equitably? How do we do that fairly? How do we do that without favoritism or partiality? How do we extend grace to people? How do we make sure that we're not treating certain people better than others because of their high status, or because maybe they have something that we want, or we think that they might eventually be in a position to give us something that we want? How do we make sure that we're not dismissing or neglecting people because of their low status or because they don't have something we want, right? A lot of questions. Raises even more questions, right? What if I'm forced to decide between two people? What if I have a situation where loving one person will entail not loving another person, or there's only 24 hours a day. I can't give all of the time in the world to all of the people. I can't give all of the money that I have to all of the people. How do I pick which missionaries I support? How do I pick, how do I pick how I love people? How do I do it fairly? How do I triage who gets what, how the love, that kind of thing? What about my spouse? Aren't I supposed to love my spouse more than I love a guy that I've never met? What about my parents? What about when my spouse and my parents are in conflict, right? Jesus says, honor your father and mother. Okay, so parents, right? Jesus also says, leave your father and mother and cleave to your spouse. So, spouse. Like, those are right, like, next chapter, just one chapter apart, those two things. So you find yourself in a situation where you don't know how to love different people. You don't know how to love various people fairly and equitably and without partiality. It's not easy. It's not easy to love other people. And it's really not easy. The more people we meet and the broader our circle gets, it's not easy to love all of those people without distinction. It's not easy to love them all without partiality, without showing favoritism. And that is what James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 is all about, how to love other people without partiality. And in fact, James is literally going to use the illustration that I shared with at the beginning, right? What if a rich guy comes in and what if a poor guy walks in? How do you distinguish between the two of those? James is going to instruct us to live a life that fulfills what he calls the royal law, which we're going to see is the law of our royal King Jesus. So James is going to talk about favoritism and partiality, and he's going to instruct us to live according to the royal law by loving others as we love ourselves and loving others as Jesus loves us. So I'm going to read James 2, 1 through 13, then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get to work. It says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a man wearing shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, if you really do that, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you commit adultery but do murder, or if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is not without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Or for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this text is incredibly convicting if we read it carefully and if we allow it to be. None of us here could honestly claim that we love our neighbor perfectly. We certainly could not claim that we love every single neighbor without making distinctions. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray for us. I pray that you would use this text and use this time that we are spending looking at it to work in our hearts and to convict us of sin and to, devastate us and bring us to the end of ourselves. Use it to drive us to repentance so that we can enjoy your grace and live in newly restored relationships. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Okay. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Show no partiality as you hold the faith. James is speaking to Christians. He has been the entire letter. He's assuming already kind of the premise is that the people he is talking to trust in Jesus and that they are holding to the faith in the Lord Jesus. And he says, as you do that, don't show any partiality, right? Love other people indiscriminately. Love other people. Don't put some people or some group of people above others in your mind. Relate to everyone without partiality, without favoritism. Love others indiscriminately, right? Don't love rich people more than you love poor people. Don't treat people that are higher than you in the social pecking order better than you treat people that are lower than you in the social pecking order. Don't love people that you want owing you favors more than you love people that have nothing to offer you, or not even financially, but just relational, right? Don't love people who are easy. Don't love people who are rich in just kindness and winsomeness. Don't love people who are easy to love more than you love people who are difficult to love. Show no partiality. Don't elevate certain people over others. Love people for who they are, not for what they can offer you. Show no partiality. Which, it's worth noting, this instruction is utterly ridiculous in any worldview apart from Christianity, apart from God and the Bible, apart from God who made man in his image. This instruction is ridiculous and stupid and self-defeating, and it has no place in the world, right? The only reason that we can love people who have nothing to offer us is because they were created in the image of God. It's because all people, regardless of whether they have something that they can offer us or not, all people have inherent, built in, like infused in their bones from the moment they're born until the moment they die, everyone has dignity and value because God created them. They look like God. They bear God's image. They resemble God. God loves them, and we should love them. If people weren't created in the image of God, and if God didn't love the people that he created, and if we did not possess inherent worth because of that, the only reason that any person would ever have to love anyone else ever is because of what they could get in return. Apart from the doctrine of the image of God, there is no reason to love anyone ever unless they have something. It's a dog-eat-dog world, right? You got to get, I got to get what's mine. I only have a few short years here, so I got to climb higher and higher. I got to flatter who I have to flatter so that I can get ahead. I got to step on the people that I have to step on so that I can get ahead. Whoever dies with the most toys wins. So get and take and take. And the only reason you should ever be kind or ever be generous is when there's someone that's rich or powerful that is in a position to make your life better. Apart from God and apart from us having been created in the image of God, that is the world that we live in. That's the world. So I'm not making this up. A book called The Selfish Gene by a famous atheist, right, is a book about atheistic evolutionary genetics, and it basically spells out how the world is a cruel, cold place. And so the only people that survive, and when we look around, the only people that we see here are the descendants of the selfish people, the descendants of the people who had the most selfish genes, the genes that wanted to get theirs and wanted to make sure that, you know, the only reason that any of us are here is because genes that were looking out for themselves reproduce themselves into the future generations of society. So you look out for number one, and at most, if you're going to look out for someone other than yourself, you look out for those persons who share your genetic code so that it can be replicated in the next generation, i.e. your kids. So look out for number one, look out for your kids, maybe, if you don't eat them, and then everyone else, don't worry about them, it's not your problem, look out for yourself. If God doesn't exist, that's the world that we live in. We live in a world that we all should only be self-interested always, and we have no reason to, right? People hurting, people suffering, people dying, doesn't matter. I can't give up my precious resources in this life, in this world of scarcity, to look out for someone else who's hurting and dying. I got to make sure that I get mine, and I got to make sure that the people that can reproduce my genetic code get theirs. I can't look out for anyone else. Might as well be a bug that hit my windshield, or a plant that died in my living room because I didn't get enough water to it. It doesn't matter. Not my problem. Love others only when it benefits you. But if God exists and if God created us in his image, then we have a responsibility to love other people in the same way that God loves other people. And newsflash, no one can offer anything to God ever. He wasn't created by human hands as if he needed anything. God is not served by human hands. God needs nothing. And so God loves people that have nothing to offer him. God calls his people, us, to love others that have nothing to offer us, to love people without partiality. Rich people, poor people, winners, losers, lovable people, difficult people. Love them because God loves them. Love them because God loves you and has called you to love them. And then James shares the illustration that we began with. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, the poor man comes in. If you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "Sit here," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "You sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? Have you not become judges with evil thoughts? Right? If the wealthy, rich, influential guy comes in, "Oh, like, what an honor. We're so glad that you're here. Take this seat. Let us get your autograph. Let us swoon over you," right? And the guy's like, "Well, I don't know. I mean, you know, I'm you know, oh no, you are incredible. Well, why don't you preach for us this morning?" And the guy's like, "Well, I'm not even a Christian. We don't care. Just come up here and preachers, because you're so impressive and so cool, and we are so taken by your status," right? Meanwhile, a poor guy comes in, "Shut up, beat it, get out of the way, get in the back, take this guy's coat, he's important. In fact, he needs a footrest, so sit on the floor, let him put his feet on you, because you don't matter. He matters, you don't matter," right? James indicts people for thinking like this. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Have you not become judges? Have you not judged others where you should not be judging with evil thoughts? That's wrong. You can't do that. If you love some people and not others, or if you love people with an angle to it, with a view to what you'll get back instead of trying to love them, right? If you throw all of your praise and affection towards some people and not others, that's wrong. That's wrong. It's judging. It's prejudice. And it's evil. Christians are called to love their neighbors without discriminating, without partiality, without trying to decide who's above me, who's beneath me. We're supposed to love our neighbor, love our wealthy neighbor, but love our poor neighbor as well. Don't despise, don't neglect, don't resent the poor person. Don't think bad about them. Don't ignore them. Don't write them off because they have nothing to offer us. Love your poor neighbor and don't despise them. And why should we love our poor neighbor and not despise them? Because, according to verse 5, because God does, right? In verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him, right? You should love people that are lower than you in the world's eyes, because God loves people who are lower than you in the world's eyes. God loves people that have less money, less access, less authority. God loves people that are difficult to love, that are cold and prickly and frustrating and easily offended and high maintenance and difficult. God loves people that are exhausting to be around, and God calls us to love people like that. Should love people that are lower than you in the world's eyes, because God loves them. God chose them. God has given them a rich inheritance, one that far surpasses any stockpile of worldly wealth or worldly possessions that anyone might have here. God has chosen them to be rich in faith, priceless currency of faith. God has chosen them to be heirs of the kingdom, to literally inherit a massive kingdom in eternity. God does not despise poor people. God does not despise those people that are forgotten by the world. God does not forget or neglect poor people or those people who have been forgotten by the world. God loves them. And if they love him, God gives them the riches of faith, and God gives them an eternal kingdom. So God loves the meek. He loves the lowly. He loves the poor. God wants you to love the weak and the lowly and the poor. And if we show partiality in our love, if we love some and not others, if we love those that can repay us and not those who can't, if we love those who are easy to love and we ignore those who are not, if we cut off communication with the people that are difficult to love, then we're not acting like God. We're not acting like God acts, because God loves those people in particular. So, love without partiality. Love your poor neighbor, the one who's poor in the eyes of the world. Don't despise him, because God loves him and God does not despise him. But not only that, but also love your rich neighbor. Love your wealthy neighbor, your influential neighbor. Love those people that are kind of above you on the social pecking order, but in particular, love them and don't idolize them. Right? So love your poor neighbor. Don't forget him. Don't despise him. Don't neglect him. Love him, and love your rich neighbor. And don't idolize him. Don't idealize him. Don't think that he's better than he is. Don't trick yourself, deceive yourself, delude yourself into thinking that he is perfect, his life is perfect. Right? Don't do that. Love him, but don't idolize him. Because are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? It's bad to despise people instead of loving them, and it's bad to idolize people instead of loving them as well, right? It's bad to have your entire life wrapped up around one person with an idealized, idyllic understanding of who they are and how their life works and their heart, right? If you idolize and idealize one person and they are the center of your universe, you kind of fall into this trap of codependency, and then you start to put this heavy burden on their shoulders, right? They are the means by which, the venue through which you derive all of your joy and satisfaction and contentment and fulfillment in life. And I'm nothing if I'm not whatever, this person's spouse, this person's parent, this person's friend. I'm nothing if I don't have this job, whatever it is, right? And so we wrap our world around one person, we idolize them instead of loving them, and then we put this weight that they can't carry, this weight that only can be carried by Jesus himself. We put that weight on a person who was never meant to carry a weight that heavy. And James says, don't do that. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that the person that you're idolizing is perfect. They're not. The rich ones that you're idolizing are the ones who are oppressing you, the ones who are dragging you into court, the ones who are blaspheming God, right? The rich, wealthy celebrities that you're idolizing, thinking that they're perfect, they're not. In the first century, there was a massive gap between the rich and the poor. The rich were really rich, led by Caesar himself, and the poor were really poor. And it was a tough world to live in. Here's essentially how the first century economy worked, right? Poor people, blue-collar jobs, manual labor, all day, every day, subsistence. But the compensation for jobs like that was intentionally set so low that it literally could not, one day's work, sun up to sundown, 14 hours, literally did not garnish enough wages to even pay for food to eat that day and a place to sleep that night. So those two things, you could work, it would work like this, right? You'd work all day, sun up to sundown, working in the fields, you know, serving a rich, wealthy landowner, and your pay for that day, $50, right? But when it's payday and it's time to go collect your check for working that day, your boss would be like, okay, one day's work, good deal, sun up to sundown, thanks for all you do, $50. Meal at lunchtime, $45. Thanks for your business. So I owe you $50. You owe me $45 for lunch. Hope you enjoyed it. Also, the mat that you're going to sleep on tonight, $120. So by the time I do the math here, you worked for me all day and you owe me $115. Would that be cash or check? And they're like, I don't have any. That's why I got this job. I don't have any money to pay you. And he's like, all right, don't worry about it. You'll owe me. So then the next day, you work all day, and you owe him $115 more dollars. The next day, over and over and over, and you're continually going into more and more debt, and you're continually working harder and harder until eventually that debt is passed down to your kids, and then they're doing the same thing that you're doing, and there's no chance to climb up out of it, and then eventually they have to hand that debt down to their kids, or maybe they can't afford it, so they sell their kids into slavery, which was the same thing anyway, just under a different moniker. Instead of calling you an employee, now we'll call you a slave, but it's basically the same thing. Meanwhile, you've got the rich landowners who are just amassing, right? Amassing more and more property, and more, it's called a patron and vassal system. So the wealthy, you know, the people in the Senate and the government, and these are called patrons, and all the people working for them were vassals. So the patrons would amass more and more property, more and more resources, more and more money. They'd get more and more vassals working for them, stockpile more and more. They're getting richer and richer. Poor people getting poorer and poorer. That was the system in the first century. And James is saying, think that the rich people who are oppressing you and exploiting you and hurting you and dragging you into court and basically saying that your children are now their property, right? And they're blaspheming God and they are doing violence to the image of God and other people. Don't think that they are perfect. They're far from perfect. So don't despise poor people. Love them, and don't idolize rich people by any means, because they are far from perfect. In fact, loving a rich person might look less like idolizing them, wanting to be like them, and wanting to have a life like they like. It might look instead like confronting them. It might look like pressing back against them and calling them to account for their sin, so that they don't run through this life comfortable and wanting and needing for nothing, and then find themselves standing before their Creator having to give an account for a life that they lived in rebellion to Him. Love poor people and don't despise them. Love rich people and don't idolize them. And then verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself. If you really fulfill that law that says that you shall do that, then you are doing well. James says, how God wants you to relate to others, it's not through despising them, forgetting them, neglecting them. It's not through idolizing them, wishing that you had their life, or fawning all over them. The real way to fulfill the royal law is to look at the royal law of our royal King Jesus, right? There's a reason why James doesn't say, if you really fulfill all of the Old Testament law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. He says, if you will really fulfill the royal law, and the reason is because, Old Testament, thousands of years, dozens of books written by a bunch of different authors, and tons of different laws in them. hundreds of different laws in the Old Testament, all kinds of things about what you could eat and not eat, and what time of year you're supposed to do this and that, and how you're and all kinds of punishments for all kinds of laws about things that you can and can't do. And then in the New Testament, Jesus comes, and Jesus says, "I am the King. I'm the King. I am going to make definitive statements about what the Old Testament really meant. You owe your allegiance to me. I'm the King." And in Matthew 22, they say, "Well, what's the greatest commandment?" And he says, "The greatest commandment is to love God. Love God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul, right? And love your neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, all of the laws in the Old Testament, all of the, you know, things in the laws and the prophets, they all hang on, they all hinge on, they all rest on, they all are an application of, or an implication of, or a manifestation of this one law. Love God, love your neighbor. If you do that, you're obeying every single other law in the Old Testament. The royal law, according to our royal King Jesus, is to love God with everything that you are and to love your neighbor like you love yourself. That's the royal law. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love your neighbor like your king, your royal king, loves them, who happens to love them without partiality because he happens to not be situated in the middle of a hierarchy where there's some people above him that he needs something from, some people below him that he doesn't need anything from. He is standing sovereign above that hierarchy. He needs nothing from anyone, so everyone that he loves, he's doing because he loves them, and he's not doing it because he needs them. Love people like your royal King Jesus loves them. And if you do that, you're doing well. Verse 8, if you do that, you are doing well. You are glorifying God, and you are making much of him. And if you don't do it, verse 9, if you don't do it, if you show partiality and you don't love like that, you're committing sin, and you are being convicted by the law as transgressors, right? If you show partiality, if you love some people and not others, then you are sinning against God, you are invoking his wrath, and you are driving a wedge further and further between you and God to where you can enjoy his presence less and less, and to where you can glorify him less and less. So, love others without partiality, love them, don't despise them, love them, don't idolize them. If you do that, if you love them well, you're glorifying God. If you don't love them well, if you show partiality, you are sinning against God. Nail is the time where the response would then come back. All right, come on, Ben, get over yourself, man. This is a little bit. You're really getting in the weeds here. Big deal. I broke one little law, so I didn't love my neighbor as well as, or not even that. So I loved everyone around me, but I just did it in varying degrees. I love this person a little bit more than that one, and I love this person. Frankly, it's not even that possible, Ben. How am I literally supposed to love every single person without distinction, right? How am I supposed to do that? And even if I am supposed to do that, which frankly, I haven't even granted that yet, but even if I am, so what if I don't? There's bigger laws, there's more important laws, right? I'm not killing anyone. Not stealing anything. I'm not doing anything that's going to get me landed in jail. What is the big deal, right? There's literally murderers and rapists out there. Just because I bought a bottle of wine and sent it to my friend who has a boat at Christmas time, and I didn't send one to my other friend who doesn't have a boat, I'm the worst guy in the world now. Come on, get over yourself. Verse 10: Whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of the law. Right? According to James, if you break one law, even if you break the law that seems incredibly minor to you, if you break any part of God's law, you might as well have broken all of God's laws. Right? According to James, lawbreakers are lawbreakers. If you keep the whole law, but you fail at one point, you become guilty of all of it. Doesn't matter which law you break. If you go to a restaurant, order a glass of water, and they bring you a glass of ice water, and then they bring out a syringe with HIV-infected blood in it and put a drop in the top of it, that cup of water has been, you're not going to drink out of that cup of water. It's gross. It's been contaminated. It doesn't matter if they pour, you know, a contaminant in with a bucket or if they put a little drop of contaminant in, little tiny drop at the top. Either way, the drop of water has been infected. It's been contaminated. You're not going to, you break God's law a little bit, significant or not, trivial or not. You break God's law, you become a lawbreaker. That's how God's law works. In fact, in the next verse we'll get into in a minute, James starts to use words like murder and adultery, probably on purpose, because murder and adultery are two sins in particular that are basically a binary, right? You do it or you don't. You don't halfway murder somebody. You don't halfway commit adultery, right? If you kill someone, if you take their life with malice and forethought when you shouldn't, you murdered them. And if you were to say, did you murder him? You wouldn't be like, kind of. You know, I mean, it's a gray area. I'm not sure if I really murdered him or not. I mean, I did, but like, I'm not going to say yes or no. Let's just leave it at that. You know, if you murder someone, it's all or nothing. If you commit adultery, it's all or nothing. James's point is that when you keep the law, it's all or nothing, right? There's not good people who keep most of the law most of the time, and then bad people who don't keep the law for the overwhelming majority. There's not good people and bad people. There's perfect people and imperfect people. Well, better, there's sinners and Jesus. That's James's point. There's not good people and bad people. There's sinners and there's Jesus. So don't try to divide yourself up and then gerrymander the boundary lines like a politician, where you are like, oh, look at all the good things I did, and then put yourself, like, make sure that you make the cut to be in the top half of the good people and not the bottom half with the bad people. There's two categories. There's sinners and Jesus. And so James says, don't become a little attorney and start to try to convince yourself and God and everyone else how good you are. If you break the law, you're a lawbreaker. You stand under God's wrath, period. End of story. Should probably be noted before we move on. Here's what verse 10 doesn't mean, right? Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all. What verse 10 doesn't mean is that, all sin is the same, and therefore, if I sin in any way at all, then I might as well, you know, whatever, I blew it, so I might as well then commit any sin that I want without without holding back at all. Because what's the difference anyway, right? Verse 10 is not saying if I stub my toe and accidentally, use an expletive, well, I blew it, so I might as well pull out a gun and shoot the person that saw me do that. Like, there are varying sins that have punishments that vary in severity in the Old Testament. So clearly God understands that there are different kinds of sin that warrant different kinds of... Some sins in the Old Testament warranted the death penalty. Some sins warranted excommunication. Some sins warranted restitution. You have to pay the guy back. Some sins warranted just go wash your hands a couple of times. Like, all the different sins, some laws in Leviticus are like, if someone sins unintentionally, do this. And some other laws say if someone sins with a high hand, do this. So clearly God acknowledges intent and premeditation as to, how bad or severe a sin is, and he there are punishments that are commensurate with those. So according to the Old Testament, we can look at our life and we can try not to commit sins that we understand to be worse than others. That's probably a wise thing to do as a Christian. That's what the Christian life is exercising discernment. A lot of times in the Christian life, we are faced with a choice. Very clear, righteous thing, wicked thing, right? I'm in line at the mall, I get the thing that I want, I can walk out without paying for it, that's clearly wicked, or I can pay them the money for it, that's clearly righteous. It's easy. But a lot of times, the Christian life involves trying to do the thing that's the most godly, or the least wicked, and figuring out what that is through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the indwelling presence and guidance of the Holy Spirit, trying to figure out, okay, when I confront this person, am I being too harsh, too heavy-handed, right? Am I sinning against them by not affording them the grace that they deserve, or am I not being firm enough? Am I causing them to develop entitlement that's unhealthy? Or am I sinning against them? And that, like, a lot of times as Christians, we have to figure out what is the most godly way, what's the least wicked thing to do, as opposed to just, there's all sin and then there's all righteousness. Life is often not as clear as that. So this verse is not saying, feel free to sin however you want if you sin even just a little bit, because it's all the same anyway. What it is saying, though, is that no person who has broken God's law has the right to look at anyone else and think that they're better than them, or think that they're above them, or think that they are more deserving of God's grace and love and acceptance than anyone else. Because the fact of the matter is, if you've broken any part of God's law at all, you are a lawbreaker, whether it's the laws that you think are trivial or the laws that you think are weighty, the laws that you think are important or the laws that you think are not important, right? If you break any part of God's law, you have become a lawbreaker, which admittedly is a high standard. That is pretty tough to hear. Nobody likes to hear hundreds of laws, all summed up by these two really difficult laws to obey, and you have to obey them all the time, and if you don't, you become guilty of every single law, and you are separated from, like, nobody wants to hear that, like, here's a standardized test with 50 questions on it. If you get all 50 of them right, you get 100% A, and if you get one wrong, you get a 0% F. It's brutal. That's a high standard, here's your college transcript, son. When you get straight A's, good deal. Keep going for it. This semester, you got a B, you got A, B, so that you fail that semester. You have to repeat every class you took all over again. That's brutal. That's not how I went through college. I was on academic probation a semester or two. I subscribed to the model D, stands for done. Let's move on. Let's survive in advance. Let's move on with life. Right, college students? There he is. So, why is God's law so harsh? Why is it so difficult? Why is it a big, massive test with a bunch of questions, and if I get one wrong, I get a zero on the whole thing? Because sin is not merely breaking, a law. Sin is more than, it's more relational and more significant than merely breaking a law, right? Verse 11, for he who says, it's more about the law maker, the law giver, than it is about the rule, the law itself. He who said, don't commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you commit adultery, if you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. The obeying the law is more about the God who made the law, and it's less about the actual law, the actual rule itself, right? The reason why sin is so bad is not necessarily because you break a rule that God puts in place, although that's bad. It's because you're breaking God's heart, the guy who made you and who told you what to do because he loves you, and you didn't do it. So it doesn't matter if it's the most weighty law in your eyes or the most trivial law in your eyes. The fact of the matter is, you're still breaking God's law. You're still rebelling against the person that is God who loves. If you have teenage kids and you go out on a date and you say, two rules, kids, don't play ball in the house and don't set the house on fire and burn it down. And you go out and you come back and they're playing full contact, baseball in the house and breaking things, and they're like, look, the house burning down thing, I get it, that was bad, but this one I thought was, you're like, but you still broke my rule, you still didn't do what I asked you to do, you still took my law, you presumed to determine which ones were more important and which ones weren't, and then you reserved the right to break those when I didn't tell you you could. So fine, I'm glad that you didn't do the worst one in your eyes, but you still broke my rule, you broke my law, and I'm disappointed and I'm upset because you disrespected me and you disregarded my instructions. As Christians, we don't need to jockey for position and to convince ourselves and to convince those around us and convince God that we haven't broken the most serious of his laws, or the laws that we did happen to break weren't really that important anyway, so we're okay. That's the natural disposition of the human heart. But as Christians, we're called not to justify our behavior as not being as bad as it could have been. Instead, we're called to repent of our sin and run to our Savior, Jesus. That's how Christians respond to sin in their life, right? It's not to minimize it, compare myself favorably to other people. Look at that guy, right? That guy murdered someone. That guy is drunk. You know, sure, I might be impatient, but my kids are animals. They are just completely, you know, incorrigible. So at least I'm not as bad. You know, like the natural human heart always wants to say, I didn't do it as bad as I could have. I think I'm okay. But when the Holy Spirit comes into a person's heart, regenerates it, gives them the gift of repentance and faith, we realize that we're a sinner. We stop trying to minimize it. We stop trying to hide it. We compare ourselves not to others, but to Jesus, to God's glorious standard. We realize that we have, in fact, fallen short. We give other people space to point out sin in our lives so that we can repent of it. We dispense with the notion that we're good and not bad. We acknowledge that we are sinners and that we need Jesus. We see God for who he is. We see ourselves for who we are. We trust in the sufficiency of Christ's work on our behalf. And then we lean into biblical community where we can walk together as a family, where we can walk together, verse 12, under the authority of God's law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Right? There's two ways to live your life, two ways to approach God's word. You can be an authority, you can have it be an authority over you, you can come under it, or you can stand in authority over it. Right? You can, you know, I am the judge. I am going to be the judge of the law of liberty. I'm going to stand over it. I'm going to read the Bible, but I'm going to do it. I'm sovereign. I'm the king. I make all the rules. I act on my own accord. No one can tell me what to do, right? Don't call me. I'll call you, right? I'm going to look at this text, and I'm going to tell you if I like it or not, because, you know, if it tells me to change my life and I don't want to, then I'm going to dismiss it. I'm going to disregard it. I'm going to stand in authority over and in judgment over God's word. James says, don't do that. Instead, act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, which looks like, right? Heavenly Father, I have a way that I want to live my life. I have an understanding of what I think is right, but I realize that it's probably colored by my own sin and my own selfishness. So I'm going to let you speak to me. I'm going to come under the authority of your word. I'm going to let your word force me to make changes in my life. I'm going to repent of my selfishness. I'm going to resolve to do things your way and not the way that I want to do them. I like selfish gratification. You call me to radical generosity. I like doing what I want to do. You call me to being other-centered. I'm going to let your word stand in authority over me and inform how I live my life. That's James 2, 1 through 12, right? Verse 1. Love others without partiality. Verse 2, love, or 2 through 5, love those who are poor in the world's eyes and don't despise them. Verses 6 through 7, love those who are rich in the world's eyes and don't idolize them. Verse 8, obey the royal law and glorify God. Verse 9, if you don't, you're sinning against him. Verse 10, all sin is sin. Don't try to justify yourself before God. Verse 11, the reason why God's law works like that is because you're not actually breaking God's law as much as you're rebelling against a person, God himself, who cares about you. And then verse 12, come under the authority of God's law instead of presuming to stand in authority over it. And then finally, verse 13, for judgment without mercy is to the one who has shown no mercy. Why should you love your neighbor? Why should you be merciful? Why should you not show partiality? Because you're going to die someday. You're going to die someday. You're going to stand before God, your creator, and you're going to give an account for your life. And you know what? You're going to want him to be kind. You're going to want him to be merciful. You're going to want him to be gracious. You're going to want him to extend compassion to you. You're going to want him to let you in and not push you away. You're going to want God to extend a little grace and kindness to you. So, live your life now in light of eternity. Live now and treat others in the way that you are hoping and trusting that God is going to treat you. Because how God treats people on the day of judgment, according to verse 13, is going to be informed by how you treat other people in your life right now. How God treats you on the day of judgment is going to be informed by how you treat other people right now. So love others without partiality right now. Why? Because God is real, because hell is hot, and eternity is a long time. So love others right now. Live in light of eternity now. Treat others with kindness and compassion the same way that you're hoping and trusting that God is going to treat you with kindness and compassion. And then ultimately, we end with this little phrase, because mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We all deserve judgment. We all deserve God's wrath. We all deserve to spend an eternity in hell, separated from God. We've all sinned against God. We've all trivialized His glory. We've all failed to love our neighbors. We've all not shown love without partiality. We've all broken God's law. We deserve judgment. We deserve condemnation. But mercy triumphs over condemnation. The good news of the gospel is that God's mercy triumphs over our judgment. The good news of the gospel is that our sins are many, but His mercy is more. According to Richard Sibbes, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. As bad as you are, God's better. As bad of a sinner as you are, Christ is more merciful. If you trust Him, He will forgive you. He will take the wrath that was yours, and He will pour it out on Jesus. He will take the goodwill that was stored up for Jesus, and He will extend it to you. As much as you have evoked judgment, as much as you deserve judgment, God is willing to extend mercy because mercy triumphs over judgment. So, as Christians, we can look away from our past. We can look away from ourselves. We can look away from our sin. We can look away from the judgment that is rightfully ours, and we can look to Jesus. We can trust in Jesus. We can enjoy the grace that He offers us because His mercy, His grace triumphs over, stands over, is stronger than, is able to overcome our sin and the judgment that is rightfully ours. We can look to Jesus. We can experience reconciliation to God that we don't deserve. We can experience reconciliation to God's people so that we can enjoy real, meaningful relationships with them. We can trust in the mercy that Christ offers to save us from the judgment that we deserve because mercy triumphs over judgment. As Christians, our calling in this life is to look to Jesus. Trust in Him. Hold fast to Him. Receive His mercy rather than judgment. Receive God's gift of new life. Receive the Holy Spirit that empowers us to love others without partiality. Love others without being self-interested or being favoritism. It empowers us to love the poor and not despise them. It empowers us to love the rich and not idolize them. It empowers us to obey God's law. It empowers us to come under the authority of God's law. It empowers us to live together as the people of God who have been called out of the world and called into a new family together. That's the gospel. That's James 2, 1-13. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love You. We love You. We love Your grace. We love Your mercy. And we trust in it. And we entrust ourselves to it. Please save us. Please keep us. Please help us to love others without partiality. Help us to obey Your law and to glorify You and to enjoy Your presence. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.